We won't spend a great deal of time on this at the beginning, but I think it's good here at the outset to at least note in our sequence through the Gospel of Matthew that we have now come to the Lord's intentional journey toward the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of going to the cross. It would be accurate to mark Matthew 19 as the beginning of the road to Jerusalem. And of course, we see that movement already in verse number 1. We looked at it a moment ago. Would you look at it again? Verse 1, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee. He's leaving now the Galilean region, the northern part of Israel, and he is making his way toward Jerusalem by way of the coast of Judea on the outskirts of Jordan. So Jesus is now making that traveling route, that final journey toward the cross. So as he's on his way to Jerusalem, we so often see this, verse 2 tells us that multitudes or people are continuing to follow him. Verse 2 again, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And so it's just more of the same of what we've been studying in the Gospel of Matthew. Wherever Jesus moves, multitudes are there, and he's having compassion on them. And through his choosing, he is healing them, and they are coming to faith in Christ. But as we come to verse 3, there's also that other group that seems to always follow Jesus also. Of course, not in an intimate believing way. No, this group is following him as his ongoing antagonist. And that's exactly what they do once again here in verse 3. Look at it. The Pharisees also came unto him. There they are, that other group. That legalist group, that antagonist group, they come unto him, all right, here it is, tempting him. And they're tempting him, they're testing him in this form of a question. Now, I think it's important that we point out that these Pharisees, in tempting him or testing him, they've already made up their minds what they believe about Jesus, okay? They've already come to their own conclusions about his identity. They're not asking this question in hopes that his answer would bring them clarity to their hearts about who he is. No, what they're doing by bringing up a controversy, and we'll get to the controversy in just a moment, is they're trying to do whatever they can to turn other people away from him. And so they're seeking to trap Jesus in these trivial questions concerning the law of Moses. Because they feel like if they can trap him, that all these multitudes of people that are following him and falling in love with him would turn around and go back to the Pharisaic way, the Judaistic way of doing life and religion. And that's where the question comes into play. Look at the question. The Pharisees, they're tempting him, testing him, trying to trap him, and here's what they ask. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? In other words, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Now, what they are doing here is they are inviting Jesus to comment on the hot issue of the day. And a hot issue it was. Because the question centered around how people interpreted the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse number 1, which these Pharisees will allude to in a moment down in verse 7. Let me at least read the verse to you. You don't have to turn there. If you want to write it down in your notes, you can go back and look at it later. Here's what the scripture says in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no more favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and send her out of his house. All right? That's not the Pharisee's statement. That's not the rabbi's teaching. This is scripture. This is Deuteronomy 24:1. This is the law of Moses for the Jewish people of this day. Now, here's why you need to understand this was a hot topic issue. Because just like there are liberals and conservatives in our day, There were liberals and conservatives in Jesus' day among the religious people, among the rabbis. And so the liberal group taught that Deuteronomy 24:1 meant that you could divorce your wife for any reason. And when I say any reason, I mean any reason. You could divorce your wife if she was a bad cook. You could divorce your wife if she got ugly. You could divorce your wife if you didn't like how she fixed your clothes. I mean, that's how these liberal rabbis taught it. In fact, let me read to you, and I will quote here from Rabbi Hillel. This would have been the liberal group who interpreted Deuteronomy 24:1. This is what Rabbi Hillel says. If she constantly burns the bread, divorce her. If you fall out of love with her, divorce her. If you fall in love with someone else, divorce her. And so what they did is they took Deuteronomy 24:1, where it says, if she no longer has favor in your eyes because you found uncleanness in her, they took uncleanness to mean anything. I don't like what you wear. We're done, you know. Or you keep burning my bread. This thing's over. No more. Divorce. And so that's how the liberal group perceived it. The conservative group of rabbis taught that this meant divorce was allowed only if sexual unfaithfulness or adultery was committed. That's how they interpreted the word uncleanness. That you could write a bill of divorcement if your wife had committed adultery against you. And so that's essentially what these Pharisees are asking Jesus. Here's what they're asking. Are you ready? Whose side are you on, Jesus? Are you a liberal or are you a conservative? Which teaching do you follow? I recognize this morning that divorce has affected many people in our church. Some of you have gone through the pains of experiencing divorce yourself. Others have watched your parents go through it, or a sibling, or even a child. And in each of those situations, no matter how you've been implicated, we would all agree that it has been a painful experience. And because of that, you've been strongly affected by it. But I do want to say this, whether you have experienced divorce or not, every marriage in this room understands what it means to have conflict. And that's one of the things that makes tension in marriage so difficult. Because every individual comes into marriage with a way that they have historically dealt with conflict in their relationship. We talked about this a little bit in our marriage seminar. The reason why there are so many arguments and tension and conflicts is because we have two individuals coming into a marriage relationship that handle these things differently. For example, some of you are peacemakers. That's your personality. You hate conflict. You despise it. And so you'll do whatever it takes to get beyond it, or at least you'll say anything to move past it so it's no longer a cloud of issue in your relationships. And so we have some of us who are peacemakers. Some of us are sulkers. Sulkers, you know what I mean? You don't fight. No, you sulk over it. And you hint every once in a while about what's bothering you. But you never just come out and say, hey, this is the issue, we got to talk. You're a sulker. Some of you are stuffers, right? You cram all of that anger down inside. You have an argument. Your wife comes home. Is everything okay? Everything's fine. Are you sure? Everything is fine, you know? And the reason why we respond that way is because we have crammed that anger. We don't talk about it. We don't resolve it. We're stuffers, you know. Some of you are just arguers, all right? You don't want to admit you're ever wrong. You don't ever want to admit that part of the problem is you. In fact, you're probably pretty good at arguing, and so you thrive on that. And so the conflict just intensifies because we don't want to get through it. We want to know, let's hash this out. I don't think I need to give any commentary to the last one, but some of you are screamers, okay? And let's just leave it at that, all right? There's no peacemaking, there's no sulking, there's not even arguing. It's just flat out hollering. And here's the point that I'm trying to make. Unless we learn how to handle our conflict the right way, then the covenant we made to God in our marriage will slowly fall apart. Because here's the struggle in marriage and why we're even talking about divorce is because the sulker marries the arguer, all right? And the sulker and the arguer, it doesn't mix well. Or the screamer marries the peacemaker, or worse, the screamer marries the screamer, and nothing is ever getting accomplished. And so we have these different personalities. We come into this marriage, and then when those disagreements come about, you know, because we never fought before we got married. It was just, I love you. Oh, I love you too. Our phone calls before marriage, we just breathed on the phone, right? I love to hear you breathe. My wife would often say, yeah, I'd rather hear you breathe than smell your breath. So this is pretty good. But then when we get married and we realize that we have these personalities and these issues and it comes together and we don't handle conflict, and what does society tell us? Well, if it's not working out, just leave. It's divorce. And that's what our text is about. It's about the marriage covenant. And what I want us to do is I want us to see how Jesus responds to these Pharisees regarding their question of divorce. For any reason. Well, we'll touch on it lightly, but you're going to have to come back tonight to really see, because I got to finish this tonight, about the biblical grounds for divorce, when the Lord allows it, permits it, and how we can get through that together. I think especially those of you who have gone through divorce, I hope you'll come tonight, because I want you to hear grace maybe in a way you haven't heard it before. Because I want to tell you right now, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Okay, and some of you carry that shame. And I'm always hesitant to be careful with my words here, because just because it's not the unpardonable sin doesn't mean Jesus is permitting you to choose it for any reason at all. And that's the part that I want to focus on this morning, is this marriage covenant and how that God intended marriage to be one man, one woman, for one lifetime. That is the will of God. And so let's walk through at least the first two points. We might only get through one. All right, write this down. Number one, the provision of marriage. That's the first point. When we're talking about the marriage covenant, let's deal with the provision of marriage. Look at verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read, I love that, by the way, because the Bible is the guidebook on marriage. And too often when conflict arises in our marriage, we run to those who will take our side. Or even worse, we run to the divorce attorney. But the game plan, the guidebook, the owner's manual is the Bible. And that's why Jesus approaches the answer politely yet strongly. Have you not read? If we're going to talk about divorce and marriage, let's go to the manual. And according to the manual, here's what Jesus says. He which made them, verse 4, at the beginning made them male and female. So, marriage is not only God's idea, it is God's design. From the beginning, that is, from the dawn of creation, God provided marriage as a blessing to human life. We don't have time to go there this morning, but you can write down Genesis 1 and 2 and see how God created marriage and designed for it to function. And the point that I'm trying to make to you is that marriage is a creation ordinance. Marriage is not something that human life has invented. It is God's invention. It is God's design. It is God's blessing. And so we need to understand that because it is God's design and God's ordinance, that we have no right to enter into marriage or handle marriage just any way that we desire. God created it, and he created it to function as he designed, particularly here in the terms of male and female. Would you look at that? From the beginning, he which made them, from the beginning, at the beginning, he made them male and female. Think about what God has done here. In the phrase male and female, he is providing a definition of marriage, right? That biblical marriage is defined by God as a heterosexual, monogamous, covenant relationship. That is, biblical marriage is not female and female. That is not biblical marriage. Biblical marriage is not male and female, female, female. No, it is heterosexual. It is monogamous. And he has clearly defined that for us by using this term, male and female. That biblical marriage is one man and one woman making a covenant with God together. A covenant with God together. But I see also with this phrase, male and female, not only is he giving us a definition, providing a definition for marriage, but he's also inviting difference in marriage. Male and female. Two things that are not the same. Now, I don't think I need to spend a lot of time here, but in case you haven't noticed it in a while, let me remind you that men and women are very different. I've never read the book, but the title has always grabbed my attention. Women are from Venus, men are from Mars. And the idea is that we come from two different planets, so we talk differently, and we think differently, and we do weird things differently, and we eat differently, and snore differently, and dress differently, and all these different things. We're different. God designed it to be that way. He designed two very different people. So it's not so much compatibility between two people who are a lot alike that God emphasizes. Rather, it's a covenant between two people who are very different that God emphasizes. Now, I don't want to belittle the fact that we have similarities. I think the scripture is clear about similarities, how that it's unbiblical for a Christian to date a non-Christian, all right? So we got to have some similarities in our faith and so on. We could list some of those things. But Kathleen and I are two very different people. Our likes are different. Our food choices are different. The way we would decorate our house is totally, totally different. We just think differently on these things. So we need not look at that as, oh, well, if you're single, this is not the right person for me because we're just two totally different people. No, that's the wrong view of it at all. Because marriage is not compatibility between two people or a whole lot alike. It is a covenant between two people who are very, very different. And that's what God is emphasizing. So he's giving us a definition of marriage, male and female. He's also inviting difference in marriage. We are males and we are females. We're different. And I'll not identify which one of us is weird. But I think I did just use second person, didn't I? All right, number three. The third thing that God does is by inviting difference, he's also emphasizing devotion in marriage here. Again, that marriage is a covenant relationship, male and female, together with God. Covenant relationship, not a consumer relationship. And there's a big difference. Marriage is to be until death we do part, a covenant. It's not a consumer until something better comes along. That's what a consumer relationship is. And we have those, right? There's nothing wrong with consumer relationships. I have them. I particularly have a consumer relationship with my TV providers. Currently, right now, I'm on YouTube TV, but if I were to be quite honest, I'm a little shameful about this. I've had many TV providers through the years, but I don't base it on loyalty. I have no covenant with them. I'm in it for the best price. So while I am with YouTube TV today, if somebody else comes with better value, better price, and better channel, I will drop you like nobody's business. I won't even cry about it. Let's break the contract. Let's go with what's best for me, right? That is a consumer relationship. I'm happy to move along if YouTube TV is not meeting my needs. My relationship with my children, however, is not a consumer relationship. My relationship with my kids is a covenant relationship. I don't go to Keegan and say, hey, man, I love you, but this is not working out, all right? I just want you to know that it's not you, it's me, and we're just different, and I've been playing with Maddox and Ethan, and I like them better, and so, listen, we're going to trade out, but don't take any problem with it. I'm just going to move along to some other kids, all right? No, who would ever think of doing that? No normal person would. Why? Because our relationship with our kids is not consumer. It is covenant. And hear me out this morning. Your marriage is not a consumer relationship. It's not. It is a covenant. A consumer relationship is sleeping around with whoever you want. A consumer relationship is moving in together because of the sexual benefits without having to make a lifelong commitment to one person. That's a consumer relationship. A consumer relationship is getting divorced just because it's not working, or I've fallen out of love, or I don't like them anymore. They're irritating me. Marriage is not consumer relationship. It is covenant relationship. And if you take anything from this message, may you leave home with that today. Marriage is a covenant. In fact, let's say it out loud together, class. Marriage is a covenant. All right? So we have the provision of marriage. Write down number two. And lastly, kind of weird for me to say that number two is lastly here. This is the priority of marriage. The priority of marriage. So because marriage is a creation ordinance and the scriptures are the manual for married life, Jesus naturally continues quoting the Bible in regards to the priorities of marriage. And he's quoting here in these verses, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Look at verse 5. Here's what he says. He's quoting scripture. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two but one flesh. So this verse, particularly verse 5, is how marriage is to function. And I've taught this threefold priority as listed in this verse for as long as I can ever remember. So some of these things you're going to find very familiar, but it's scripture. It's God's plan. We need to refresh and remind ourselves of it frequently. And number one, this priority of marriage, it involves leaving, okay? It involves leaving. Notice what he said in verse 5. For this cause shall a man leave. And the idea here is that God has designed marriage to function first as an abandonment, to leave one relationship before establishing the next relationship. And he begins by outlining the parental relationship. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother. So when we talk about leaving before entering into marriage, this is good marriage counseling for those of you who are in love and you're thinking about getting married and you're trying to figure out how to ask them on the first date, but you're thinking about getting married. And so this is just good advice here, all right? That marriage involves leaving parentally, as obviously stated here. And that speaks of dependence on mom and dad, submission to mom and dad. And we could practically carry this out in various ways, moving out, getting your own job, fixing your own meals, however you want to fill it out. But the idea is we will never enjoy what God created us to enjoy in the marriage relationship until we leave the relationship we are comfortable with now. And so the idea here is leaving parentally. It also involves leaving romantically. The idea that we need to leave all past relationships. I can't tell you how many times in counseling I've had to deal with marriages who somehow, through the working of Satan's attack on our homes, have brought up past relationships from high school or whatever the case may be that seem to be rekindled in the adult years. I don't know if it's social media that does that to us or what, but the idea is that when we embark into this marriage covenant with the spouse God has given us, we are to cut every past relationship off. It's abandoning all previous romantic relationships. I didn't walk with my wife down the marriage aisle after we had said our I do's, and she's on one arm, and I'm saying, hey, by the way, this is all good, but just if one of my ex-girlfriends come back, I'll let you know. No, what an idiot. Who would do that? I would probably be missing some teeth and a few eyes if I would have said something like that. No, it's cutting it off. No more. And essentially what he's saying here is that outside of our relationship with God, marriage now becomes the relationship of our life. I believe this is true in our adult marriages in the sense that blended homes and mixed marriages or remarriage, we must understand that this marriage, this new marriage, this person God has brought into my life, everything else has now concluded as a priority. She is now my priority. He is now my priority. I am leaving all else. No, don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you what Jesus said is marriage. Marriage is leaving. Marriage is also cleaving. Cleaving. That's what he says here in verse 5. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave. Cleave. Now the word cleave here, it means to be welded together, glued together. And so marriage is the binding together of two objects. This again is the covenant of marriage. In fact, look at the end of verse 6. He says, what therefore God hath joined together. God hath joined together. So marriage is not just a man falling in love with a woman, then saying a few I do's, and then carrying on with their life. No, marriage is two people being joined together by God, by God's design and God's covenant with them. And so he brings us together, and we cleave to that relationship. Leaving, cleaving. But the third element here is weaving. We're talking about the priorities of marriage, how God designed for it to function. He designed it to be an abandonment. We're leaving all other relationships. We're cleaving to our spouse. And then in that process, we are weaving our lives together, two becoming one. Isn't that what he says in verse 5? They two shall be one flesh. Wherefore, verse 6, they are no more two but one. And of course, this weaving together is when a husband and a wife weave together their lives spiritually. That's why to some degree God has given us a measure of wisdom and guidance in his word to follow when it comes to marriage. Because one of the things that happen in marriage is weaving our lives together. It's going to be hard to weave our lives together spiritually if I'm entering into a covenant relationship with an unregenerate person. And so already on day one, the marriage gets off to a bad start because we've attempted to weave something together that God said would not work. And so two becoming one is two being bound together, two entering into one life. And so we are weaving our lives together spiritually. Spiritually, think about that. Praying together, talking about God together, worshiping together, serving together. We're weaving our lives together emotionally. We get on the same page. We bear one another burdens. When she's not happy, I'm not happy. And when I'm having a good time, she's having a good time. Why? Because two are one. We're weaving our lives together. We're weaving them domestically. It's no longer his and hers. It is ours. Ours together. We've woven our lives together domestically. We've woven our lives together financially. And of course, by implication here, we have woven our lives together physically, romantically, two becoming one. And that's what marriage looks like. That's what God designed it to be. Leaving, cleaving, weaving. Two becoming one flesh. There are no more two. They are one. This is how God's math works. One plus one equals one. It is here that God gives the summary of his answer, to which we will expound in greater detail this evening. But look at it at the end of verse 6. Therefore, again, because I have provided marriage, and that from the beginning it is to be male and female in covenant relationship, a relationship that is to be leaving, cleaving, weaving. Because of all this, wherefore, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Let no man destroy. Let no man separate it. And I want you to think about it like this. Only God can make marriage, and only God can break marriage. That's what he's saying. What God hath brought together, don't let humanity destroy. Only God can make it. Therefore, only God has the right to set the terms for it to be broken. Do you know why marriage is so important to God? Because our marriage covenant with each other is a picture of his marriage covenant with us. That's one of the main reasons why God created it. To show us an earthly, visible picture of his relationship with his people. In fact, let's close by going to the book of Ephesians, all right? We won't come back to Matthew, so you can just mark it and we'll return tonight. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and find verse 22. We're going to read these scriptures. I want you to see why God has such a high concern about marriage. Look at it. Ephesians 5:22. Here's the instructions that Paul gives the church at Ephesus. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. And here's where he begins the analogy. Even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject, submissive unto Christ, so that the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Again, here's the analogy. The wives have a responsibility in this relationship that underlines with our relationship with God. Now, the husbands have a responsibility showing us God's relationship with us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify the church and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present the church glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That is, God wants the best for his church. When you begin to see these images of God's relationship, God's marriage covenant with us, then you begin to understand, oh, that's the kind of husband I'm supposed to be. This is the kind of wife I'm supposed to be. The way that God is a husband to me. The way that we as a church are the bride of his. And so he continues this analogy. Look at it. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man has ever hated his own flesh, but he nourisheth it. That is, he feeds himself. All right, every man's going to feed himself. He nourisheth it, he cherisheth it, even as the Lord does. For we are members of his body. This is the covenant. We are in a covenant with God. Two, have been made one. We are members of his body. We are members of his flesh and of his bones. So for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one. And here it is, verse 32. I love Paul's honesty to theological questions. And this is not the first time he's ever said such a statement. But relating to marriage, Paul says, I got to be honest with you. This whole thing's a mystery to me. Because what I'm writing to you, it's about Christ and his church. Oh, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you were telling us about how my husband's supposed to love me, how my wife is supposed to respect me. Well, I am. But what I'm really talking about is how God loves you and how you are to honor him. Friend, this is why marriage is so important to God. Because it is not only from his marriage covenant with us that we learn how to have a good marriage, but it's also why he is so broken when that marriage is marred. We are his bride. When I'm conducting a wedding, I often illustrate to the witnesses gather how marriage is symbolic of the church's marriage to Christ. I'll quote some scriptures like this, and then I'll use the analogy of an engagement ring. I guess the most recent wedding was David and Caroline's that I did this in. I think I remember saying something like, I don't know, I wasn't there when David proposed to Caroline, but I assume it went something like this. He gets down on one knee, you know, and hopefully he didn't forget the ring. And he gets the ring, and he opens it up, and I'm sure he didn't say, "Well, you know what? You're just the only one I found at this point, and nobody else will have me." No. I'm sure it was all stuff that we don't care to hear. You're the best things ever happened to me. I love you. I can't imagine my life without you. Will you marry me? Our engagement was lame, just to be quite honest with you. I did it at a restaurant in Kingsport, Tennessee that's not even open anymore. How lame is that? My brother proposes to Julie on the Empire State Building in New York City. I do it in a restaurant in East Tennessee, and it closed down for salmonella issues later, all right? I am the romantic one, right? But I have told my wife that one day I'm going to redo this engagement, that I'm going to catch you by surprise, and I'm going to ask you to marry me all over again, and it'll be the most magical thing you've ever experienced since I ruined it the first time. But she said yes. All right, so that's good. I want you to think about marriage like this, and I'm done. We are the bride. He is the groom. But before that ever happened, Christ made a proposal. No, it wasn't in a ring with a diamond and gold. He didn't even get down on one knee, look us in the eye, and no. His engagement ring, it was a cross. He didn't get down on one knee because he was hanging there by two nails. And as he hung there, he's proposing a marriage to the world. I love you. Look what I am willing to do for you. Will you marry me? Will you be my bride? And the day we come to faith in Christ is the day we accept the cross. We take up the cross and we follow him into this marriage covenant that will never be broken. That's why God cares so much about our marriages. Because it shows the world our relationship. Jesus. Pastor, I get all that, but what about that divorce thing? Oh, you'll have to come back tonight. But I want to read one more scripture to you from Revelation 21. It's a powerful verse when you think about it. Gave me chills when I looked at it the other night. Here it is, talking about the future. And there came unto me, this is John writing, Revelation 21, the new heavens coming down, the new earth. We're getting ready to be ushered in. The millennial reign is fixing to occur. There came unto me one of the seven angels and said to me, come, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Whew. There's a coming a day when a marriage ceremony in heaven will take place. We, the bride of Christ, will enter into permanent union with Jesus, the Lamb's wife. Oh, marriage is a wonderful blessing to God. But more important than any earthly marriage is a heavenly marriage with Jesus. Are you his bride? Have you accepted his proposal? If not, today's the day. Take up that cross and follow Jesus. Let's stand together for prayer this morning.